As I've mentioned already, over the next 7 weeks, we're going to be looking at the letter of James. So James is a short book, five quite punchy chapters tucked away towards the very end of the New Testament, the very end of our Bibles. And I think if you take it as a whole, and it's quite a daunting letter to read as a whole, James really pushes you to think through what it means to have your life, the whole of your life, held together and moulded and shaped and even transformed by the gospel, by the good news about Jesus Christ and what that means for us. And it kind of presses us to ask how the bits and pieces of our life might fit together and be held together before God. So I've taken this title, Undivided. And we're going to start today at the very beginning of the letter, unsurprisingly, and Fiona's going to read to us our passage, which is James chapter 1, verses 1 to 8. And there should be a red Bible underneath the chair in front of you. And I'd encourage you to look up the passage and to follow along. Fiona.
James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, greetings. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. If any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. But when you ask, you must believe and not doubt, because the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Such a person is double-minded and unstable in all they do. Amen.
Thank you, Fiona. And let's pray once more as we turn to these words together. God, our Father, we ask that you would help us to look honestly at ourselves and to hear what your word has to say clearly. And where we find ourselves restless, in some cases perhaps even despairing, we ask that you would help us to put our hope in you and to catch a clearer vision of who you are and all your promises. And as we pray this for ourselves, we ask you be with those who are watching from a different place, joining on the live stream, and with our children and young people through in creche and upstairs in Blast, that they too would know your concern and care for them. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We wind back to December and the night before the World Cup final between Argentina and France. Just to get myself geared up, I watched the 2019 documentary film titled simply Diego Maradona. And it's a great documentary. It's a very powerful portrait of quite an extraordinary life, someone who went from rags to riches to the very heights of fame and success and glory, someone who became an icon, only to then publicly and infamously descend again into the depths of shame and failure. And one of the people who spoke in the documentary, who was close to Diego Maradona, said, really, You had to get a handle that you were really dealing with two different people in one. There was Diego and there was Maradona. And Diego was someone who was shy and sweet and affectionate, someone who was always conscious of where they came from, their humble roots, growing up in a racial minority in a shanty town. And Diego remained a stranger to almost everyone apart from his closest family and friends. And he was someone who was increasingly lost in a noisy, unkind world. But as well as Diego, there was also Maradona, who was something else, someone who was larger than life, insatiable, on the football pitch, seemingly invincible, reckless, someone who was adored and idolized and then reviled. So we have this one person divided in two and in the end unstable and publicly falling apart. Now, we don't have to live in the glare of the cameras. We don't have that kind of a platform. But perhaps less obviously, our own lives can be divided. What we display, what we show, what we let others see is not always the same as what's going on inside. Sometimes what we do or say conflicts with what we think of as our best intentions. There can be a gap between our private and public lives, how we are with others or how we are when we're alone. We can find ourselves feeling loyal to different causes or groups or interests that find themselves in tension. And so we're pulled in more than one direction. And sometimes we can live with that. We hold the tension. We feel the stretch, but it's okay. And at other points, it can feel too much. Or at the very least, we're working hard just to hold it all together. Find ourselves kind of walking, talking contradictions. And the letter of James wants to speak into that sort of dividedness and is realistic about it. James wants to call it out. And so it's quite challenging and it's very uncomfortable. But he doesn't just name the problem, he invites us into something better. I think James wants us, the Christians that he's writing to have a life that is whole and complete, that is undivided. And he recognizes that that kind of life is possible because of the very thing that has brought them together as churches in the first place, the good news about Jesus, that Jesus offers something that can otherwise prove so elusive. And there's a challenge for us to step into that kind of a life and to live it out. And so one of the assumptions that we see in the letter, and we see it in these opening eight verses, is that as individuals and also as a community, we are a work in progress. We have not yet arrived. But also that we don't need to despair of all the ways that we fall short, because there is a progress that is possible. And so let's look a little more closely at verses 2 to 4. And verse 4 in particular says this. It says, "Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking everything." So it's holding out this picture of an undivided life. And yet it's coupled to this other assumption that we will face trials of many kinds. And of course, that immediately rings true. We all bump into obstacles, face setbacks, receive criticism, sometimes criticism that seems unfair, even accusations. There are the times that we fail or that we are let down by the failures of others, that sense of disappointment. And just those moments of severe testing, you just simply find yourself, well, okay, why this? Why me? Why now? And all the complications that other people present or presented by our own health or some aspect of our circumstances that we just wish was different. And of course, it looks very different at different times for different people. Sometimes it can be being overstretched, exhausted, overworked. For some, it is just listlessness or directionless or not having work or employment. For some, it will mean very real, sharp suffering, whether it's grief, whether it's mental illness, physical illness, or loneliness. And so the assumption is that trials will come. And the underlying question, I suppose, is what do we do with that? How will we deal with it? Do we look for someone to blame for that? Do we assume it must be our fault and beat ourselves up about it? Do we express how those experiences make us feel or do we somehow try and bottle them inside? And what James has to say to us in verse 2, and I think this is more than just advice, I think it is a sharp challenge, is this. He says, consider it pure joy whenever you face trials of many kinds. And that challenge may seem to you, as it seemed to me, immediately problematic. You know, is James asking us to engage in a kind of doublethink? You know, as if we have a spin doctor within us that can manage the messages getting to our own emotions. This is difficult and painful. I'm going to be joyful. Are we supposed to force the smile, a sort of relentless cheerfulness? And in fact, that might strike you as the way to get to being divided, putting on a mask, putting a wedge between the way things really are in my life right now and the way I'm being asked now to perform, perhaps how I'm being asked to perform as a Christian. And so we need to wrestle with this if we're going to make any sense of it. I think what James is doing here is challenging us to adopt a certain point of view or a perspective as we try and make sense of our own experience. He wants us to take a point of view that does not bracket off God and who God is and what God has promised and park that to the side. Now, it's in the very nature of a trial, anything that tests us and challenges us, it affects you. It affects your mood, how you feel about yourself, perhaps how you feel about someone else or your situation. It can affect your future and the possibilities that lie open or close to you. You know, the nature of a trial or testing is it isn't business as usual. But the question is whether God also changes in relation to that. Is God still God? Has God lost interest, lost control? Has God retracted what he once gave and what we were once glad to receive? Now, yesterday morning, I was in a meeting, not a Partick Trinity meeting, but a church meeting. It was anything but joyful. And I mean, as far as trials go, it certainly tested my patience. And I came home under a cloud, feeling frustrated and discouraged and demotivated with this real heaviness. And then family life took over. And then when it came to the evening, I had to then think about again what I was supposed to be saying to you this morning. And I thought, here I am. I'm the person here who writes a sermon and then preaches it about joy in the face of trials. And then I'm a person who comes into my house just wallowing in a resigned frustration. And James would say to me, count it joy, not because the bad meeting was good, if I squint my eyes enough, but because God is good. And God's will for me and my immaturity is that I might actually be changed and shaped into something better. Now, if we look elsewhere in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul was someone who suffered a lot more or a lot worse than inept meetings. He faced accusations and attacks and various deprivations. And he never disguised the reality of that. But his discovery in the midst of those conflicts and those accusations then shaped the point of view he was able to take in the midst of draining and difficult and testing situations. In his letter, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, he's writing to a church here that would test anyone, a church full of issues and problems and struggles and conflict, and he's had conflict with them. And in chapter 7 of that letter, he says, look, there are two types of sorrow here. There is a godly sorrow and a worldly sorrow. And worldly sorrow, in some ways, is our default. Things are difficult, something's gone wrong, and what follows? Bitterness, anger, whether towards ourselves or towards others, and often the disintegration of relationships and loneliness. And Paul puts it even more starkly than that. He says, worldly sorrow brings death. But he also talks about godly sorrow. which again arises from the same starting point, situations of failure and pain, conflict. And he says, but godly sorrow, well, godly sorrow is a sorrow that's not cut off from God, but a sorrow in a sense that is laid before God. God's not bracketed out. And Paul says, godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation, that leaves no regret. And so James assumes that we will face trials and testing. But he wants us to keep in view that if we know Jesus, if that's also part of who we are and part of our experience, we know a suffering Savior. And in a sense, whatever disappointment or testing or pain we endure, this in no way diminishes the pain of those experiences. He knows it, and he has been there, and he will be there with you. Our trials do not divide us from his presence or his love. And we started with that verse from Psalm 16. You make known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy. Where? Joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand. And so worldly sorrow always fills a kind of godless vacuum and just threatens to overwhelm completely. Whereas God is present. And so we don't get to choose our circumstances, and I don't think James is asking us to choose hard circumstances. But his challenge is to take a choice about how we make sense of those circumstances, how we retell our own story. On one hand, we could see it as an unfolding tragedy that is inevitably going to end in tears, and in which case each trial and challenge and disappointment will simply be another nail in the coffin. But if God is God and God is good, and this is a real challenge, he says, well, perhaps that thing that we would not have chosen and cannot control might yet have a better purpose beyond it. So he says, consider it pure joy whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing, that uncomfortable stretching of your faith, produces perseverance. Of course, it's not new to say that testing can build endurance or character. We know all the cliches, what doesn't kill me makes me stronger, the school of hard knocks, and all the rest of it. But he wants them to take the stance that was willing to count it as joy, that in a sense catches a glimpse of the happy ending from the kind of grueling middle chapters where everything is unresolved. Jim Houston puts it like this. He says, and he's thinking of the story in Luke 15 of the prodigal son who leaves his father's house, makes a complete shipwreck of his life, and then dares to go home and finds more than he bargained for. And he puts it like this. He says, joy is the experience of going home like the prodigal son. At the swine trough, pain is looking at ourselves. On the journey home, joy is gazing at the Father's love. And in a sense, that openness to joy is something that will help us to hold together the different strands of our experience. And I'm wary of making this sound like a technique or a coping strategy, because I don't think that is what it is. And of course, in life, sometimes the silver lining is very hard to discern, because what's right in front of us is so overwhelming. But what it really points me to is to say, well, the source of joy may not be found within us. The source of joy is always found as we look beyond ourselves, as we anticipate God's love, as we find there that there is something that we can count, a source of gladness that is not coupled so tightly to our immediate circumstances or our self-confidence. And so when you're feeling completely at sea, out of your comfort zone, out of control, when you have all the reasons, 99 reasons to feel bad, James wants us to look to a source of joy that is anchored securely somewhere else, and to hold on to the hope that God is still God and is still at work. And then the second part of this reading, in verses 5 to 8, we find the theme of dividedness developed in another direction. As James warns against a certain sort of double-mindedness that it finds expression in either not asking God for what we lack, or asking God for what we lack without any expectation that God would be willing to give it, perhaps with that maybe unspoken assumption that God needs to be somehow brought round, persuaded, bargained with, that God will attach conditions to the things that we need and would ask him for. Again, a way of regarding God really is changeable. I mean, everything else is changeable. The rug can be pulled from under your feet. But James wants them to see clearly that God is not everything else. God is God. And so he says, if any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. And sometimes we can be very slow to ask for help from anyone for anything, because we don't want to trouble the other person. We don't want the other person to have something over us. And lots of relationships, you know, in the workplace, for example, can feel quite transactional at times. We're sensitive to what someone else might want from us or think we want from them. We're aware of all the agendas that are unspoken. But the picture of God that we're given here is of a God who is a very uncomplicated giver. There are no strings attached. There's no favoritism. God does not give so that God can satisfy some need in himself to feel wanted or useful. Again, God is God, utterly sufficient. God is not playing a game, just holding what we long for just out of reach to see how high we'll jump. In fact, clearly, and Jesus himself, you know, invites us to come to God and say, you know, ask, seek, knock on the door. Do so with confidence. Do so without fear. I remember when I was volunteering on Scripture Union camps and holidays, one of the things that we were, you know, you'd set out at the start of the week and you have these teenagers to look after. And of course, part of what you're doing would be was sharing this gospel, this good news about Jesus and the God who loves them and everything else. And you'd be praying, you'd be wanting them to hear and be interested and to ask questions and to respond. But something that was always stressed was that our job was to care for them, to give them what they needed to have a good holiday, to feel secure, to feel part of things. And that was to be given without any dependence upon how much or how little they responded to the God stuff. Okay? They could block their ears, show no interest, dismiss it, throw it out of hand, and still they were to be there knowing that the leaders, the helpers, the team cared about them as them. Okay, that was, and I remember experiencing that as a teenager and then seeing the flip side as a volunteer. God is an uncomplicated giver and a generous giver. And here, what is in question is wisdom. If any of you lacks wisdom, well, I suspect we all lack wisdom at times. And wisdom in the Bible is more than just help with a difficult decision. It's more than just information, knowledge, something you could Google. Wisdom is the recognition of the way that God has made things to be. And so in a sense, without wisdom, you will always feel that you're cutting against the grain. At the extremes, you may feel that life is meaningless or unintelligible. The wisdom that is on offer with God is, in a sense, an invitation to be tuned in to the way things really are, which includes the reality of who God really is and who we are before God. So again, it's not a skill, it's not a technique to unlock your best life now, but it is something that we will all lack, and it is something that we ought to long for. And we're told here quite clearly, you lack it, so ask for it. And God is the kind of God who is inclined to give the wisdom that we lack. And in a sense, the ball is in our court, but our tendency is, to, again, to bracket God off. so we might sing or praise God for his wisdom over there. But right here in the strained relationship or the difficult decision-making at church or work or anywhere else, God is out of the picture. And we find ourselves all at sea. We do it in so many ways. Leave God out of it while we get practical. Leave God out of it while we get professional advice. Leave God out of it. I'm just going to follow my gut instinct or follow the mechanical process. And in the end, what you have is that recipe for double-mindedness, for a divided existence. And life throws so many different things at us, and some of which are very difficult, some of which are confusing and perplexing. And it can be so tempting just to hive off, sit with the mess over here while God is over there. God can deal with my future, but I'm going to handle the present. We know God in our heads, but perhaps God doesn't allow to touch and shape our words, our actions, our decisions, our perspective. And the image that James uses in the end is of just being restless like the sea, constantly in flux, unstable, uncertain, divided, and a contradiction. And to go back to probably now the second greatest Argentinian footballer of all time, in the end, Diego was consumed by Maradona. There was a division within himself, and in the end, the picture was sad. It was unstable, unpredictable, unsafe to others, unsafe to himself. And James pushes us to move in a better direction, to find a single identity that is whole, that is moving towards maturity, that is secure, a sense of who we are that holds together whether we're winning or losing, that is prepared to look and see the Father's face and to know his love, to know that we are not alone and that we can be brought into his presence. So there's a lot to think about there. And in the small groups, we'll have a chance to unpack some of our own questions, no doubt. But I want to now close by saying a prayer. This is a very old prayer written by St. Augustine, someone I was looking at during my study leave over the last fortnight. So let me take one of his prayers as our prayer. And again, this is a prayer that we might be undivided with God. Give me yourself, O my God. Give yourself to me. Behold, I love you, and if my love is too weak a thing, grant me to love you more strongly. I cannot measure my love to know how much it falls short of being sufficient, but let my soul hasten to your embrace and never be turned away until it is hidden in the secret shelter of your presence. This only do I know, that it is not good for me when you are not with me, when you are only outside me. I want you in my very self. All the plenty in the world which is not my God is utter want. Amen.